Hello, I'm Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, and I would like to welcome you to this program where we're examining the Gospel of St. Luke. Let us begin our study today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In our last program, we had made it up to chapter 9, and we were beginning the great journey up to the holy city of Jerusalem. Our Lord now begins to leave Galilee behind and make that trek actually in a southern direction, but we call it up because Jerusalem was so much above sea level. It was a spiritual ascendancy, a going up to the holy city. Now, of course, if you know your geography, Galilee's up in the north, and in order to get down to Judea and to Jerusalem, unless you're going to cross over the Jordan and go in the Transjordanian region, you would have to go through Samaria. So this is what we find. In verse 51, we're in chapter 9. Now it came to pass, when the days had come for him to be taken up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Setting his face, he's a pilgrim. Nothing is going to prevent him from achieving his purpose. This is why he has come into the world. And he sent messengers before him, and they went and entered a Samaritan town to make ready for him. Now, it's interesting, is it not, that he sent messengers out to a Samaritan town? Remember, the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along at all together. The Samaritans were viewed as half-breeds, and they blended with the Assyria, with the stock from Assyria, Israel's worst enemy in the Old Testament. They didn't accept the temple in Jerusalem, and actually tried to have their own little temple on Mount Gerizim, but eventually that was destroyed by the Jews with great bloodshed. So there's a great deal of animosity, and yet Jesus shows his disciples going into the towns of the Samaritans. But when his disciples, James and John, saw this, that they were not actually going to receive him, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we bid fire come down from heaven and consume them? Wow. Now, John, remember, eventually is going to become the great apostle of charity. Obviously, he had a long way to go. But he turned and rebuked them, saying, you do not know of what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. It's probably because of this desire to call down fire and thunder from heaven that he eventually gave them the nickname Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Our Lord certainly was a nickname giver. We continue on in verse 57. And it came to pass on their journey that a man said to him, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have dens and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Isn't it interesting to recognize here Jesus as an itinerant preacher? That when someone expresses a desire to come and follow him and go wherever he goes, Jesus doesn't just say, oh, come on, it's great, it's going to be absolutely wonderful. What he ends up doing is telling him it's difficult and that there'll be a price to pay. He goes on, and there are other examples. Look at 59. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but do thou go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Obviously, there is a sacrifice which has to be made if one is going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. What he's actually saying here is let the spiritually dead, in other words, those who are not listening to his gospel message, take care of those human needs. If you really have a call to discipleship, follow him. And another said, I will follow thee, Lord, but let me first bid farewell to those at home. And Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, once you have decided to give yourself to discipleship, there should be no turning back, looking back with longing at a previous life. There has to be that total commitment and total dedication to serve the Lord. That having been said, having encountered those who wanted to follow him, Now in verse 10, we encounter the disciples, and Jesus is teaching to the disciples. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them forth two by two before him into every town and place where he himself was about to come. So these disciples go forward and they prepare the town for the arrival for the divine kingly visit of Jesus on his way towards Jerusalem. Now selecting that number of 72 disciples has a certain significance for us. Luke alone mentions that. It does indicate that there is a certain hierarchy that our Lord is establishing within his church. You have the 12 apostles. In addition to the 12 apostles, you have another select group of 72 disciples, and then you have the mass of followers who are also being attentive to him. So he selects these 72. Remember that Moses in the Old Testament selected that there be 72 elders to assist him in governing the people of Israel. So the selection of 72 disciples is very important and points again to Jesus' clear intention during his earthly ministry to establish a church. Also, in Genesis chapter 10, remember in the Old Testament we were told that there were 72 nations on earth believed at that time. So the fact that there are 72 indicates also the universality of the mission, that these men are going to be sent out to all the nations of the earth. Also remember there are 12 tribes, 6 times 12 also comes to 72. So these men go out, and he gives them specific instructions, like he had given to his apostles earlier. And he said to them, "The harvest indeed is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers to go into his harvest." How many times we have to reflect as Catholic people and as Christians that we need to pray for the gift of vocations. Too many times we don't spend enough amount of our prayer time praying for the Lord to send people who can minister to his people. If there's a shortage of priests, the answer is not in making celibacy optional, but for the people of God to pray more fervently that this great gift, this grace of priesthood or call to the religious life, be heeded by those who are given that special call. Continuing on, he tells them about their journey. "Go. Behold, I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry neither purse nor wallet nor sandals, and greet no one on the way." Why don't you greet anyone on the way? Because there is an urgency. Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem, and they are go to the towns to prepare a place for him. "Whatever house you enter, say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace be there, your peace will rest upon him." So they are given this great mission, and they too are associated with the Lord. But he talks about the fact that there will be some towns that will not receive them and will reject them. And he tells them, "Shake the dust off the sandals of your feet, and it will be more tolerable for Sodom on that day than for the town that rejects you." Now that's very powerful when we think what happened to the town of Sodom and Gomorrah, consumed by fire. But this is a moment of choice, a moment of decision. Remember back at the beginning of the gospel, in the preaching of John the Baptist, when he talked about the axe being laid at the root of these trees. It's a time for decision. And so he reflects upon the towns that have not repented. It's not that they haven't listened, but it hasn't gotten into their heart. There hasn't been that metanoia. There hasn't been the change of heart. And so in verse 13 he says, "Woe to thee, Chorazin! Woe to thee, Bethsaida! For if Tyre and Sidon had been worked the miracles that had been worked in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted to heaven, thou shalt be thrust down into hell." Severe judgment, but so much grace was given, so many miracles, so many signs had been worked, and yet they had not responded as Jesus had asked them to do. It's interesting to note in verse 13 that there's a reference to Chorazin, the city of Chorazin. That's the only time in the New Testament that there's a reference to the city of Chorazin. Jesus here says that this was a site of many of his miracles, And yet, isn't it interesting that there is no account of Jesus ever having been in Chorazin or what miracles he worked there? This again points to us that the Gospels are not complete records, and points to the importance, of course, of sacred tradition, that they're not meant to be complete accounts. And as he expresses these woes and directs the woes to these towns, he then goes on to tell those who are following him, "He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So again, this is part of a divine commission. The Father sends the Son, and the Son, of course, sending the Spirit will empower those disciples to preach and to prepare the way for Jesus. So rejecting their message is rejecting Jesus himself and rejecting the divine message which he is communicating. Now after this, they come back, and in verse 17 we hear how things went for them. Now the 72 returned with joy, another great theme in St. Luke's Gospel, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject to us in thy name." The power of the holy name of Jesus and the effect that that had in driving out these demons. That power that was clearly recognized. What a great preparation for the coming of the Lord. But he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall as lightning from heaven." In other words, while they were out, while they were doing this, he sees here a great assault on the kingdom of Satan. How many men were captured by pride, avarice, and so many other various lusts? And yet now the message is being spread and carried forth by the disciples. And so Satan falling like lightning from heaven and his kingdom being shaken as the kingdom of God begins to be established on earth. "Behold," he says, "I have given you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the might of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. But do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice rather in this, that your names are written in heaven." Even though there's an understandable glory in the fact that miracles have been worked, that Satan has been cast out, the great joy is not in the miracles, but the fact that they are working with the Lord and that they will be with him forever in eternity, since their names will be written in the great book of life. Continuing after that, we are told, in that very hour, as they come back to him and report this great news, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Again, notice how the Holy Spirit is found throughout this gospel. "I praise thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and prudent and didst reveal them to the little ones. Yes, Father, for such was thy good pleasure. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and him to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Again, this takes us back to Mary's Magnificat. Again, the gospel is the gospel of the poor. It is the poor and the simple that are accepting the kingdom of God. We have to remember sometimes there's this sense, oh, that the Jews all rejected Jesus. All of his first followers were Jews. It was the Jewish authorities who rejected him, many initially, although in Acts we find that some of them also accepted him later on. But the early church was almost completely Jewish. There were many who did in fact accept him. And this is why he rejoices in the Holy Spirit. Notice also the intimacy between the knowledge of the Father and the Son. It almost sounds like something from John's Gospel. But this is recorded in the Synoptics also and reveals again clearly Jesus' understanding of his unique relationship and his unique divinity, which he shared, that common nature, divine nature, with his heavenly Father. Because that type of knowing was possible only to someone who was truly divine. So he continues on, reflecting and rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 23. And turning to his disciples, he said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I say to you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and they have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it." So again, recognizing the fact that he is the hope of ages. He is the one who was fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies, and how many in the Old Testament longed to see the day when the Messiah would come. So again, he clearly is communicating his messianic identity. Others continue on to approach him and to ask him different questions. One will come and approach him, saying, "What do I have to do to achieve eternal life?" And then Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And then this young man answers him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and with thy whole soul and with thy whole strength and with thy whole mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus then commends him and tells him, "You've answered rightly." But the man wanted to justify himself, we're told in the gospel. And so he asks, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, the way he asks it, he means, who is a neighbor to me? Who's going to satisfy me? So Jesus will take this now and will turn it and will broaden it tremendously. And he gives us one of his most beautiful parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We find this in verse 30. "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell in with robbers, who after both stripping him and beating him, went their way, leaving him half dead." Now, this particular trek, which you can still make, it's a long journey. And even as recently as the 30s, it was not considered a terribly safe place to be, especially after midnight. The road went from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it would have been a difficult walk. It's about a 20-mile road that he would have been following at this time. And it would have been an arduous journey. Now, he falls in and then is beaten almost senseless. But he continues now to make his point. "But as it happened, a certain priest was going down the same way, and when he saw him, he passed by." Now, why would a priest probably have passed by? Well, he might have looked dead, and of course, contact with a dead body would have rendered you ritually impure and unclean, and then he couldn't have functioned as a priest at the temple in Jerusalem. "And likewise, a Levite also, when he was near the place, saw him and passed by." Remember, Levite again would have been part of that priestly tribe, that priestly caste. But again, whatever the reason, perhaps he was concerned that the robbers were still in the area, passes him by, did not want to become involved. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came upon him, and seeing him, was moved with compassion." Now that expression, to be moved with compassion, is applied only to Jesus in the gospel. This is the one time when it's applied to somebody else, and here it is Jesus himself speaking about the Good Samaritan. The fact that he has a Samaritan be the one who is moved with compassion. Remember, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. I mean, this is really an in-your-face type of charity that the Lord is talking about. "And he went up to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and setting him on his own beast, he brought him to an inn and took care of him." Now, this type of attentiveness was truly remarkable. And then when he goes on, after explaining all the charity that this Samaritan showed to him, Jesus asked this man who had questioned him, "Which of these three, in thy opinion, proved himself neighbor to him who fell in among the robbers?" And he said, "He who took pity on him." Notice, he doesn't say the Samaritan. He simply says, "He who took pity upon him." And Jesus said, "Go and do thou also in like manner." In other words, the follower of Christ who truly wanted to be charitable, particularly and exercise this love of neighbor, had to act like the Samaritan. So again, it's another one of those scenes where we see that Jesus was not limited by the culture in which he lived in. But truly, as a divine herald bringing a divine message, he shatters those limitations, recognizing that charity and the love of God has no bounds. We now move on, after this story of heroic charity, to another thing that brings up the whole question of activism. "It came to pass," we're now in verse 38, "it came to pass as they were on their journey that he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him to her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who seated herself at the Lord's feet and listen to his words. But Martha was busy about much serving, and she came up and said, Lord, is it of no concern of thine that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her, therefore, to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art anxious about and troubled about many things, and yet only one thing is needful. Mary has chosen the best part, and it will not be taken away from her. You know, many of the fathers of the church see this as a contrast between the active life and the contemplative life. Clearly, Jesus is not condemning Martha for being busy. She's supposed to be busy. She's preparing the table, and that is a good and valuable service. What he does falter with is being anxious, having that anxiety. And as a matter of fact, Mary has stood at his feet and is listening to his words. That is a far greater thing, and it should not be deprived of her. And so he praises her for that. Now, having presented that, we now move into chapter 11, which is the great chapter in Luke's gospel, which deals with Jesus' teaching about prayer. Right after talking about not becoming overly concerned with a type of activism, that there needs to be a time where we sit at the Lord's feet and learn from him. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us also to pray, even as John taught his disciples to pray. Now, of course, he is praying, and they're probably wondering, what does he do? How does he do it? And so they ask for instruction. Now, this follows right after this meeting with Martha and Mary. Now, Martha and Mary's home was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, Luke mentions here he was praying in a certain place. We know later on that he frequently went to the Mount of Olives to pray, so it might very well be, we don't know for certain, but it might very well be that he taught us the Our Father while he was on the Mount of Olives. And here he says, when you pray, say, and he gives us the beautiful words of the Our Father. Father, hallowed be thy name. In other words, that beautiful title that Jesus always refers to God Father, we now as the disciple, it really should be called the disciples' prayer, we also can address God as Father, saying that we want to honor him with that name. That name would always be venerated by the disciples of Jesus. Thy kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now, there's different ways in which that kingdom can come. That kingdom can come in us, in the life of grace, and that we want that kingdom to reign within our hearts. It also can come on the earth through the working of his church, and we want to see that kingdom established. And also on earth as it is in heaven, where Christ continues to reign in triumph. He goes on, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, after communicating this beautiful prayer, he goes on to talk about persistence in prayer. And he tells a little story about a man who's gone to bed with his children, and how a neighbor comes over rapping on the door saying, get up, I have a friend who's come unexpectedly. He tells us to exercise that same type of persistence, and that we should pray with confidence. In chapter 11, verse 9, he says, and I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And so he promises that anyone who asks will receive the good spirit, and the good spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, will be given to whoever asks. He then goes on, after giving this beautiful teaching about prayer, to casting out a devil. And after he cast this devil out of a dumb man, and the dumb man begins to speak, we are told that the crowds begin to marvel, as is typical whenever they see this power exercised over demonic spirits. But some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, he casts out devils. And others to test him demanded from him a sign. Even though he works this, you see how some were really closing their hearts to him and actually saying that it was through the power of the demon that he was casting out the demon. Now, Beelzebub was an old Canaanite deity. It means Lord of the Dung Heap, or Lord of the Insects, Lord of the Flies, probably, if you were talking about a dung heap. So they attribute to Jesus demonic power, which, of course, is blasphemous. And Jesus responds. But he, seeing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and the house will fall upon house. And if then Satan is also divided himself against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? He then goes on to say that your own exorcists are able to cast out demons. By what power do they do that? And he says, but if I cast out devils by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now that finger of God, remember back in the Exodus account, when there was the battle with the magicians, when they finally recognized that there's a divine power at work, they say, this is the finger of God. The fact that Jesus is present and with power and authority is driving out these demons indicate that there is a divine presence there at work. But they continue to attack, and nothing, it seems, will end up satisfying them. Now, he goes on to give another interesting teaching concerning the demon. Look at verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he roams through the waterless places in search of rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house which I left. And when he has come to it, he finds the place swept. Then he goes and takes seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And at last the state of that man becomes worse than the first. In other words, once the demon is removed, that has to be filled with grace and an effort to try to live the life of holiness. If we do not do that, then we leave ourselves open to a return of the former ways, and alas, the state can be far worse than it was at the very beginning. This is a powerful teaching for all of us, and we should all reflect upon how important it is that we try to live that life of grace in fidelity to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An important lesson. Thank you for being with us today, and God bless you.
Dr. Timothy O'Donnell.